All right, good morning. Open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Morning, Ethan. Good to see Abraham here. You got to listen up, son. It's not too early. The text that I'm going to read this morning will pick up in verse 18 of Luke 18, and we're going to read on in to Luke 19, verse 10. So a good portion of Luke's gospel we will read together this morning, and then I will pray. So let's be attentive. This is the Word of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, this is truly your word, divine, inspired, infallible, incorruptible, sufficient for all that we need unto salvation, a life of faith, a walk with Jesus Christ. Bless your word to our hearts and minds today. Give us understanding. Give us increasing hope. Give us a proper perspective on both things that pertain to salvation and things that pertain to wealth. May you bless our time of Bible study this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lengthy text, but I felt it worth reading, though we will spend time in what I'll refer to as the bookends this morning, the early verses, particularly picking up in verse 24 of the 18th chapter, the encounter that Jesus has with the young ruler who was rich, and the dialogue that takes place on the heels of that encounter and the disappointment of the young man, and then we'll end up with Zacchaeus, another rich sinner. Sometimes, as we read through our Bibles, not just in the Gospels, not really confined to the New Testament, these chapter divisions can serve as a bit of a distraction. Crossway, for example, has put out an ESV, what they call Reader's Bible, and though it still has the chapter divisions, they've removed the verse divisions, and they have done the layout to where it's like a book in its layout, with not two columns and not all the justification, but it reads more like a book, but still there's chapter divisions. These things can detract or distract us at times. And I think that the transition from Luke 18 into Luke 19 is one of those times. And I'll hopefully make some sense of that here if you do not see it already. But I feel that Luke, divinely inspired to write his gospel account, purposefully places the two accounts of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus essentially together. Again, I refer to them as bookends of a segment in Luke's gospel. The context here for us when we come to Luke 18 is that Jesus is on the move, and he is headed to the ultimate destination. He is headed to Jerusalem. He is now days away from Calvary's cross. Days away. Not weeks or months. We read in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, that he is on the way to Jerusalem, and we see that his face is fixed like flint. He is determined to die on Calvary's cross. Even in the text that we read this morning, he gives this piece of revelation to the disciples, and they simply don't get it. But he tells them exactly what's about to happen, again, in a matter of days. And the timeline, I think, is valuable because we're able to get a glimpse into the life, heart, mind of Christ just days away from impending death. He's not cowering in a corner. He's a man on the move. And he's a man fully given over to the work of the ministry and to the salvation of those he came for. And we see that with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. I want to preface this by way of introduction, and I want to make a few comments on this idea of richness, wealth, material things. If I had to title this morning, I would just title it, "How Difficult for a Rich Man to Be Saved." The fact is, we are rich. Every one of us. And I don't know your bank account balance, but I don't have to, because I know something of your geography, and I know something of the context of the globe. So I want to try to give us some perspective before we get into this study, because I think the thought will help shape maybe how this text can benefit you and minister to you and challenge you. So we are rich. 1.6 billion people, approximately a quarter of humanity, live without electricity. Almost half the world's population, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. 80% of the world's population, that's 8 out of 10, live on less than $10 a day. Worldwide, 600 million children are living in extreme poverty, which is defined as less than $1 a day, $30 a month, $365 a year. Extreme poverty. 126 million children, not adults, children work in hazardous conditions, often enduring beatings and sexual violence. 783 million people in the world do not have access to safe water. That's 11% of the world's population, 1 in 9 people. 2.5 billion people, just shy of half the world's population, maybe 40% of the world's population, don't have access to adequate sanitation. Hunger is the number one cause of death in the world. It kills more annually than AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined. 1 in 7 people in the world today will go to bed hungry tonight. 1 in 7. Over 300 million children go to bed hungry every day. Every day, 16,000 children die from hunger-related causes. That's one child every 5 seconds. And another 2,000 children die each day from sickness caused by unsafe conditions like water and sanitation. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 22,000 children die each day as a result of their impoverished condition. We in the West are rich. We woke up this morning and had a choice of what to wear. I would estimate that if we just averaged amongst us here in this church, not an especially, quote, wealthy church in the eyes of Americans, but if we averaged the cost of clothing in our individual wardrobes, I think we would find that the value of our wardrobe exceeds what a family in India would earn over the course of 2 to 3 years. Refrigerators. A lot of us opened them this morning and found a variety of items that we could choose to eat or drink for breakfast. We have words in our vocabulary like entertainment, leisure, recreational sports, vacations. Within 10 miles of our homes, for most of us, maybe some of you folks in Sanger, or maybe the Walquists would be an exception, we have access to grocery stores, doctors, hospitals, parks, restaurants. I find it far too easy today to not think about the fact that 80% of humanity knows little to nothing of the privileges and excesses that we have access to every day. It is easy to overlook these things. So I repeat, we are rich. Rich and increased with goods. May the rest of what God says to Laodicea not apply to you and me. So I think it's good to reflect on these things. This is not meant to depress you. It is meant to give you a proper perspective, one that we probably think on far too little. It is good to reflect, to be reminded of what the majority of the world experiences today. We really should be grateful for the many privileges we enjoy. God has given us all things to richly enjoy. I want to maintain some kind of a balance. But don't forget that you are rich. Think of these things in terms of God's sovereignty and His hand on your life. It is God who caused you to be born in America in the 20th or 21st century. These decades of freedom and prosperity. It could have been much worse. It is God who placed you in a day of medical and technological advances and increased life expectancy. It could have been a time period where the infant mortality rate was 5 out of 10. Today, it is 9 out of 1,000, I think, less than 1%. It was God who gave you the family you grew up in, those that provided for you and protected you. And I understand there would be varying levels of that reality amongst us. But it is God who appointed mom and dad. You could have grown up in a nightmare. It is God who placed you in a healthy biblical church where there is the gospel proclaimed. It could have been radically different. It is God who has lavished upon you benefits, truth, brothers and sisters that point you to Christ. You could have been raised a Hindu. No Bible, no church 100 miles around. God has blessed us. And all of these privileges and the gospel light that exists in this country, it's really quite the day we live in. But one thing is for sure. To whom much is given, what's the rest of it? Much is required. And our responsibility is great. So let's turn to the text now. And I want you to think with me through a striking statement that Jesus makes. We're going to pick up not with the early conversation that Jesus has with the young ruler, but I want to pick up on the heels of it. Look at verse 23. When the young man heard these things, the response of Jesus to go and sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and come and follow me. When he heard these things, he became, the text tells us, very sad. Comma, for he was extremely rich. Luke is giving us insight by the Holy Spirit into why this young man was sad. Jesus said, go sell all that you have. And the young man hangs his head, dejected and sad, because he was extremely rich. And Jesus sees this. And in seeing that he had become sad, we pick up in verse 24, Jesus says, by way of exclamation, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In the ESV, there is actually an exclamation point. And he goes on, verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel, the large animal in Israel, to go through the eye of a needle, something especially small. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Camels and needles. There is speculation that I believe is entirely erroneous, that what is spoken of here or referenced is a gate on the outskirts of Jerusalem that was referred to as the Needle Gate. There is no documentable evidence that such a gate ever existed. And the picture that is employed here is that the gate, though small, if the camel was stripped of all his goods and wares and kind of ducked down, was able to scoot through this narrow gate. Difficult, not impossible. Well, that's just stupid. I don't use that word often from the pulpit, but that's just stupid. Because there is no documentable evidence that that gate ever existed, but more to the point, it ruins the whole context of what Jesus is saying. Because he's not saying that it's difficult. He clearly says in the following verse, it's impossible. And now we have a proper picture of an actual camel, a big animal, staring down a little needle. It's impossible. A camel's eyelash? Maybe. A camel? Not a chance. Not just hard, but absolutely impossible. And then Jesus stops speaking. I want you to think about this. The text tells us in Luke's gospel that this young man was extremely rich. Matthew uses a little bit different language. Matthew's gospel says he had great possessions. And he's sad, he's dejected, because he loves his money. He may be willing to sacrifice 100 things. But this young man's not willing to sacrifice his wealth. And we see that this is kind of a common problem. And I want you to see that in the affluent society we swim in, this is a common problem. The snare of riches. Having so many cares. It was several years ago that Tim Conway, on the Sunday morning of the fellowship conference, maybe 2015, if I just guessed, he spoke on tares and the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world. And they drag men and women and children down. And if there's no repentance, they drag men and women and children down to hell. So many cares the wealthy have. And I'm talking to us. So many extra responsibilities that hold our attention. So much more complexity and so little simplicity. It's easy to trust in our finances, the ledger of our bank accounts. It's easy to trust in our resources when we get sick, the healthcare system. It's easy to trust in our pantries when our stomach grumbles in hunger. And it's here I want to camp out for a few moments together, because the Bible really has a lot to say about riches, doesn't it? Riches are a source of very real temptation. And this is why Scripture doesn't shy away from describing the allurement of wealth and giving appropriate warnings so that we can view it rightly. I want to be clear, it is not a sin to be in the West. It is not a sin to have wealth. But the temptation is radically great for you and for me. So let's visit just a few of these texts that will help us as Westerners who have plenty to have a right perspective about wealth, so that we don't end up like this rich young ruler that walks away from Jesus very sad, for he was extremely rich. I want to begin in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7, 8, and 9. I imagine many of us are familiar with this text. It is a unique chapter in Proverbs, written not by King Solomon, but by Agur, A-G-U-R. And I want you to hear the wise words of Agur. It's a prayer of sorts. Speaking to the Lord, he says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? It's quite a duo of requests. The wise words of Agur. And I think it's remarkable that his words somewhat parallel the Lord's Prayer that we see from the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament, where Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give me what is needful for today. Give me only what will keep me clinging to you. Give me nothing that will hinder me trusting you today. Give us this day our daily bread. Think of this. We do not see, correct me if I'm wrong, seriously, just raise your hand and say, brother, you're wrong. We do not see any example in Scripture of God's people praying for riches, contrary to what the prosperity preachers of our day have to say. It was just last week where I saw Jesse Duplantis on TV. And maybe y'all don't know Jesse. Be grateful. He was talking to his audience about sowing seed into his ministry. This was a year-end kind of advertisement, and that is what it is. And in sowing seed into his ministry, there would be a windfall, a return on your investment. And he actually claimed that for every dollar you send him, a soul would be saved. What a bad guy. And he went on. He said, in speaking of the giving to his ministry, the reward that would come back was something you deserve. What they deserve is God's judgment. And maybe, just maybe, God will send them riches and that will be a part of his judgment. But this helps us in the theology of wealth to see it ain't always a good thing. And obviously that's not what Jesse Duplantis was saying, that God would send them judgment by way of wealth. He was proclaiming another heresy, In the Old Testament, we have multiple examples of men that were snared by wealth. Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. The whole incident with Naaman. Micah's Levite in Judges 17. A sellout. Balaam in Numbers 22. A false prophet hungry for gain. And we could go on and on. In the New Testament, maybe the most staggering picture of this is the life of Demas, a companion of the Apostle Paul, who, according to 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And I know that's kind of a broad statement, having loved this present world. One translation says, fallen in love with this present world. But I think this is tied to the very snare that caught the rich young ruler. The wealth, the pleasures, the temporal things. John Bunyan picks up on this and writes of Demas, using him as an example in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful, they're journeying on to the celestial city and along the path. I'll read you what Bunyan wrote. Now at the further side of the plain that was called Little Hill, was a little hill called Lucre, and in that hill a silver mine, which some of them that had formerly gone that way, because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them, broke and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and could not to their dying day be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road, over against the silver mine, stood Demas, gentlemanlike, to call to passengers to come and see. Loving the present world, he deserted me, Paul says, and went to Thessalonica. Gehazi, Micah's Levite, Balaam, Demas, the rich young ruler, all of these serve as warnings to keep us from following down the deceptive path of pursuing riches as our aim. It seems in Scripture that if Christians are asking God for money, financial provision, It is for one of two reasons. Number one, for God to give their daily bread, the daily sustenance and provision, the immediate needs that they have. This is very clear in the Lord's Prayer, as previously mentioned. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray in this way. And secondly, for God to provide funds or provision for the expansion of his kingdom. So we can say that the Christian businessman should ask God for blessing upon his business venture so that, not that he could become a notable, worthy, wealthy man, but so that he can give to kingdom needs and share with those in need. I'll read a text in a moment in 1 Timothy 6 that speaks to that. But George Mueller, he was an example of this in his day. Praying both for immediate needs, often God answering in that 11th hour, but also praying for funds to increase God's work amongst the orphanage. Praying these things in. The heart of the matter is that one's desire must be first to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not a desire for wealth, but the glory of Jesus Christ, the heart's desire. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There's a lot to say about Paul's instruction to Timothy here, but just a few comments I feel are worthy of making. Number one, contentment is exalted as a Christian grace. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes. Secondly, Paul really outlined in basic terminology what our contentment should entail, what the degree which we should be content. And that is, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. He also states that our desire must be checked, regulated. And he does so with strong warning. Really, an or else. And he talks about falling into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. Desire must be checked and regulated. And fourthly, that money can be and often is a true and dangerous temptation, even to those in the church, even true believers. So be warned. Be warned. That's Paul's instruction and admonition to Timothy, which then he would carry to the church. A unique parallel verse we find in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Not what you will get, but just what you have. For he has said, he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that be content with what you have, Paul had said, with food and clothing. Here in the text, with what you have. And nothing more is stated. While those in Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, the degree of God's physical and temporal provision varies between us. Did y'all get that? While God's people have every spiritual blessing being in Christ, the degree to which God provides for us or blesses us with material, temporal things, possessions, privileges, position, etc., varies. Yet the call to every believer is to be content with what you have. Not to waste your life for more. Especially more for the sake of more. So don't want what the next guy has. And don't feel like you're missing out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Trust that God knows what you need. That God knows what you can handle. And that God knows what is best for your continued maturing. This is how the poor are not greedy and grumpy. And this is how the rich are not stingy and presumptuous. Jesus warns in the very same way in another passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, where he refers to wealth as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. This is in the parable of the seed that is sown. And how they enter in and choke the word. Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 6, says riches are uncertain. Also in 1 Timothy 6, that riches are temporal and a snare. And according to Proverbs 23:5 and 27:24, riches are temporal. So these descriptors, temporal, snare, uncertain, deceitful, these should awaken us to the reality of the temptation that is there. And they should be a warning. That's what I'm saying. The testimony of Scripture as to the potentially dangerous possession of riches is very real, and it's plain. It's in the text. Now, the rich young ruler, he was trapped in this dangerous snare. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He didn't just own a lot of stuff, but the stuff owned him. He was a slave to it. He was held in captivity by it. His wealth was his bondage. And apart from repentance, his doom. What he hoped would carry him to bliss and happy days is actually dragging him to hell. So he comes to Jesus and he asks about eternal life. How can I inherit eternal life? But then we see his heart and what he really wanted, which was his wealthy life now. Yes, riches are that deceitful, where for a sake of a decade or two or three or six, you would give up eternity in bliss with Jesus Christ. They are that deceitful. Yes, wealth can be a snare. And Jesus responds, and he says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He exclaims it. He goes on to use hyperbole. You sense that when Jesus speaks here, seeing that the young man is very sad, that he is full of pathos, not dry unconcern. So he says what he says about a camel and a needle, and ears perk up. The disciples are listening. Others may be in that setting, they're listening. And then those who heard Jesus' comment speak. And they say this, then who can be saved? Five words. Words that indicate they were really listening. They didn't miss the point. Camel, eye of needle, hard for a rich man to be saved. But they get it. Then who can be saved? They understood what he was saying. They weren't envisioning some narrow needle gate and a camel squeezing his way through it. They felt in that moment the impossibility of it all. Then who can be saved? With concern, personal, inward concern, they ask, who then can be saved? It's the heart cry of those hearers. Is there any hope for me? If it is impossible, if man can't fit through that kingdom gate, what hope do I have of ever entering in? Jesus replies. And what a reply it was. Simple, straight to the point, and glorious. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The ESV shortens it. What is impossible with men is possible with God. What you can't do, God does. what you can't do. Jesus, looking at these that have just said, then who can be saved? What you can't do, I will do. I mean, his very name, as we've spoken on recently, indicates this. For he shall save his people from their sins. What men could never merit, Jesus says, I will merit it in your place. Where men could never please God, Jesus says, I will please God in everything. When men failed to keep God's law, Jesus says, I've got it every jot and tittle. When men hate God, Jesus says, I love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Yes, what is impossible to us, the salvation of our ever-living souls, is absolutely possible with God. This is really good news. The judge of all the earth, who does what is right all the time, he could have done what is right and destroyed every living soul in hell. He would be right to do so. But he has determined in his own mind to exercise grace and mercy towards sinful men that could not save themselves. He has determined to save those who cannot save themselves. Praise the Lord. And here's where I admire the text of Luke's gospel, this good news, followed by an actual, historical, accurate account of this taking place. So we turn to Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And what Luke does, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us further assurance that what Jesus just proclaimed, what is impossible with men, is possible with God. I'm going to show you how this works. I'm going to show you how possible this is with another thug of a man that was rich. He further assures us of the truthfulness of Christ by offering this historical account of a short, big sinner that needed desperately a Savior. You know, from the Bible stories, little kids here, maybe you've grown up thinking Zacchaeus was cute. A wee little man was he. Not cute, but one deserving damnation. A miserable, greedy, filthy sinner. I know he climbed a tree. It's because he was short. But he was a sinner nonetheless. The first 10 verses of Luke 19, we see the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Christ is so willing and so ready to save sinners. Though he is on the road to Jerusalem, where he will suffer horrendous torment and ultimately death on a cross, he gives himself and his time to one sinner on the side of the road. One man, a great sinner, a wealthy sinner. One man who is in Jericho, a cursed city. A cursed man in a cursed city, and Jesus goes after him. Isn't it amazing that as Jesus walks along the road there in Jericho and looks up to the sycamore tree, it is he who says, Zacchaeus, come on down. He knew his name. Jesus initiated. Jesus called him down from that tree. Yes, Jesus really did come to seek and to save the lost. He doesn't sit back and just wait for sinful men to come to him. The picture is that he's hunting them down. It is the unrelenting pursuit of an omnipotent Savior that I'm talking about. He never misses the mark. He never loses his man. And he doesn't just seek and find and then is impotent to do anything about it. He comes and he works and he saves to the uttermost. And that was the experience of Zacchaeus that day. But I don't want you to miss it. This is another rich man we're dealing with. And Luke's language makes this parallel clear. He's tying some strings together here between Luke 18 and Luke 19. So who is this rich tax collector? Well, we don't know a lot about him personally, but we do know a thing or two about his profession. So what should we know? Well, I would say there's none that were more unlikely to be saved. He was a crook in his dealings and a traitor to his people. His business was full of fraud, exacting exorbitant fees, taking advantage of travelers who were his fellow Jews. This was a man employed by Rome to collect taxes from his own people, an agent of the oppressor. This was a disliked man, a distrusted man, one who was shameful to his own people. But he was wealthy. He could take what he wanted, and you, if you wanted to keep your possessions, couldn't really do much about it. Who are you going to complain to? And what's more, the text tells us he was a chief tax collector. We've encountered other tax collectors in the Gospels. One you know well, by the name of Matthew, but he wasn't a chief tax collector. I don't necessarily know what that means. If he was a tax collector amongst tax collectors and renowned for his mischievous behavior and crookedness, or if he was simply the boss managing the other evil tax collectors. But this is the proverbial camel facing down the eye of the needle. Here is the proof that with God all things are possible. Certain medical cases that we encounter in the world today, unique diseases, certain cancers, and there would be a long list, really. Certain medical cases that are just beyond a doctor's care, a hospital's care. Jason, you encounter stuff like this when you were working at Children's Hospital. There's some really bad news. And the doctors at times throw up their hands and say, we can't help you anymore. All right, there's the woman with the issue of blood that we're going to hear something about in the coming moments from dear Brother Jeff. And after 12 years, the doctors couldn't help her. But we never encounter the throwing up of the hands with Jesus Christ. There's never a need. There's never a savior, a sinner so big that he cannot help. He saves the biggest sinners. And I think that's the picture that we're to get when we think of Zacchaeus. In light of what Jesus had said about with men it is impossible and with God all things are possible, here is the chief example, the chief tax collector. And in this man's life, something had clearly changed. But think of it, God had ordered Christ's passing through Jericho that day. God had ordained the placement of that sycamore tree on the side of the road. God had put this seeking desire into this short man's heart to see Jesus, to know something of him, and to climb that tree. And God appointed every aspect of this detour that day. The detour on the road to Calvary, nonetheless. Here is a man who's repented. He's ready to make restitution. This is the evidence of a changed heart, a renewed mind, a converted soul. Even in the text, and we don't have time to get into these details, but he talks about a fourfold repayment to those that he has wronged. Well, the Old Testament law only required repayment of the amount plus 20%. And he says to Jesus with joy, I'll give him back what I stole plus 300%, fourfold. It's remarkable, the heart of this man. This conversion was evidenced by a changed life, a desire to make wrongs right. It is possible then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is possible with Jesus Christ. He is one mighty to save. So, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, Lydia, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, Jesus saves all kinds of sinners, poor sinners and wealthy sinners. So, dear ones, never lose sight of the power of Christ to save the most unlikely sinner. And for us, we should aspire to be rich in good works and spiritual blessings. This is the real, lasting wealth that does not rot and cannot be stolen. May the Lord bless His word.